Now tonight we have a big subject again, and like most other subjects, it's difficult to know where to read and where not to read. I want to read just very briefly, please, from the book of the Acts and chapter 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and then a little verse from chapter 18. But first of all, from chapter 16 of the Acts of the Apostles, and part of the story of Paul and Silas being imprisoned. It begins down at verse 19, and at verse 23 they are given into the charge of the jailer, verse 23. Now at verse 24, the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now the familiar story goes on to tell about the salvation of this jailer. Now you'll remember what time it was. Verse 25, at midnight Paul and Silas prayed. Now verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. Now to chapter 18, please, for just a verse or two. Verse number 7 of chapter 18. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we come tonight to examine this very interesting and very thrilling subject of baptism, and I trust that indeed it strikes a chord in every heart tonight, because if you have already been baptized, then of course you know the great joy of considering again what you did that night, for some of you so long ago. And it's nice to have your memories refreshed as to what exactly you did profess that night in your baptism. And if it might be that some are not baptized yet, but you love the Lord Jesus, you have been saved, then we trust that you'll find help and encouragement as well, and that you'll see that indeed this is something that is expected of you as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to look at it in some detail and to examine the various aspects of baptism. And what I want to do is to divide the subject into three parts, or at least to look at it in three different ways. I want to look first of all at what we might call the precept for baptism. That is, if we practice baptism, well then we need to know why we do it. And we live in an age when young people particularly, they ask questions, and I think they've got a right to ask questions, and they have a right to get answers. They are entitled to be answered. And I want to try to give the answer tonight, and to look for the precept. Why do we do it? And we'll see what the command is relative to baptism. Having seen the precept, which can be dealt with very briefly, I want then to look at a bigger aspect of it and to see what we might call the practice of baptism. And we'll see just how they did it and what they did and what baptism was exactly in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, the practice of baptism. And then when we have seen the practice of baptism, you might well then ask the question, but what is it all about? And I want to call this simply the parable in baptism, because parable, the parable A parable, as the boys and girls would tell us very quickly, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning to it. And we're going to see that baptism really is just a little earthly story. It's involving men and involving earth, and it's a very earthly story in some respects. But we're going to see that there is a parable in it, in the water, in the burial, in the going down and rising again of the person who's baptized, that there is a little parable, there is a heavenly meaning, a great spiritual truth that's being conveyed. So now, we've got to look for the precept for baptism, and the practice of baptism, and then the parable in baptism. And to do this, of course, you cover quite a lot of scripture. To look for the precept for baptism, we don't really need to go any further than the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we find very clearly the precept, the command for being baptized. And when we come to the practice of baptism, well, we'll find that in the Acts of the Apostles. Because in these acts of these early men, we'll find that they did indeed practice this great truth of baptism. So the practice of baptism is to be found right through the Acts of the Apostles, and I want to spend most of the time there looking at the practice of baptism. And then the parable that's in baptism, this is really explained in the epistles. Perhaps especially in the Epistle to the Romans, we find what the meaning of baptism really is, and I trust that we'll be able to explain that too as we go along. Now, the precept for baptism can be dealt with very simply and very, very briefly. I think that for any believer it would be sufficient to know this, that it was indeed one of the parting commands of the Lord Jesus. Like the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, it is one of the things that he leaves with us before he departs this earth. And he gave those men a commission, and he exhorted them to be witnesses and to preach the gospel. And then he gave them very clear instructions that when people were believers, when they had received the gospel and they were saved, that it was now the responsibility of these preachers to baptize the believers. Now we have seen that that is the order of baptism, its relation to salvation, and we have that in one verse in 1 Corinthians, in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, and we see that they heard and they believed and they were baptized, and that is the very simple order. Baptism is related to conversion, and it follows it, as you see very simply from that verse. So the precept for baptism is actually a command that was left us by the Lord Jesus. Now, really, I don't think that any of us would want to look any further. You know that the dying requests, and this is more than a request, this is really a command, but the dying requests of our friends are very, very precious to us. There are people who go to great lengths and they take great pains to fulfill the dying requests of their friends. Many people, just before they depart, they do make a last request, and their friends are always so careful to carry out that last request. They are very careful, and as soon as things are tidied up after a funeral, you'll find that people very generally have some little things to attend to, the requests of those that have passed on. Now tonight we very reverently come to this request, this command of the Lord Jesus. And just as surely as we have a responsibility to preach the gospel, so surely also is this command laid upon us with regard to baptism. Now, if this had come from the apostles, as it does later on, this again would have been enough for any believer. If the apostles had given it to us, I think that we would have bowed to it if we are genuine believers. Had it been given to us by the disciples, had it come by revelation, by inspiration, through some of the early preachers, we'd have accepted that too. We would not have shirked the command. But this request, this command, this precept that we speak about tonight, it actually comes personally from the Lord Jesus himself. And for that reason, I think that none of us really would need to look any further as far as the precept is concerned. Now, I don't think personally that when we arrive in heaven in the glory, that we shall have any regrets. I don't think that personally. Now you might think that we shall stand at the judgment seat and have regrets. And you might think that we will have regrets perhaps when we are caught up at the coming of the Lord. You might think, as a few do, that perhaps we shall remember these things even throughout eternity. I'm not inclined to see that our eternity of bliss will be marred by regrets of any kind. We do sing a little hymn sometimes, and a very touching sentiment in it, which says that in that day when we look on His face, we'll wish we had given Him more. And perhaps momentarily, as we are caught up, it might perhaps pass through our minds that now the season of pilgrimage is over, and perhaps there might be a wish that we had given Him more. But I would not see that as a regret. Now, having said all that, I don't think that there are any in the meeting tonight that would like to arrive in the glory and spend that long eternity with the knowledge that they had not yielded to the Lord's final command. I don't think I would. And it was this very thought, in fact, that hurried me to baptism when I was a teenager. And I can remember sitting and listening to our dear brother Mr. Fairfield on one occasion, and he put the thing so plainly and so forcibly as he would do, and I can remember leaving the meeting and thinking that, well, I could scarcely wait until I had fulfilled the command of the Lord Jesus. And my whole thought was this, that I certainly did not want to die, to go to heaven, and to have this in my mind, that I had never been baptized. I felt it so keenly that day, I just couldn't wait, and it was quite a long time after that before I was baptized, but that's another story, and perhaps we come to that in a little while. But at any rate, here is the fact that I must put before you tonight, that the command for baptism, the precept for baptism, is one that has left the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. And if you're not baptized tonight, I ask you to think about it, that the man who bled to be your Savior, who suffered so much on your account, and who finally left and went back to the glory, he left this very simple precept behind him, that those who believe the gospel should be baptized. And if you believe that gospel, and if the risen, ascended Lord Jesus is really your Savior tonight, then you really do have a big responsibility, and I hope that perhaps tonight you'll really think about this very thrilling, though very serious matter of being baptized. Now, if we leave that then, the precept for baptism is one which has left the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, and I don't think really that we would need to look any further. Now, to really learn what baptism is all about, we do come to the practice of baptism in the Acts of the Apostles. And I trust that we learn a lot now from the Acts of the Apostles, because for this greater middle part of our meeting, I want to direct you to six people who were baptized in the Acts of the Apostles. There may have been more whose names are not actually given, but there certainly are these six individuals that seem to stand out as very special cases in the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to see and to learn perhaps five or six lessons from the baptizing of these individuals, because in each case we learn a different lesson, and really there is a lot to be learned by simply watching how these people were baptized. Now, to mention their names before we proceed any further, the first one is a very unfortunate case, and it's the baptizing of a man called Simon, and you read about him in Acts chapter 8. Now, Simon didn't turn out too well. In fact, it was Peter who told him that the real root of the matter of salvation he never had enjoyed at all. Simon was one who had ulterior motives. In a very intellectual way, I suppose he consented to the preaching, and then he joined himself with the believers, and he was baptized, but in a little while, he really showed himself in his true colours. Now, we've got to look at Simon and see what we can learn from baptism there. Now, the next one is a man whose name we don't actually know, but he's again in chapter 8, and he's an individual case and a very interesting one, and we usually refer to him as the Ethiopian. Now, he was a very high-ranking man in government, and he had come from Ethiopia. He had gotten a copy of the book of Isaiah down in Jerusalem, and he's on his way back now to Ethiopia, and you remember how he is saved under the ministry of Philip. And he's baptized there by the roadside somewhere, and we've got to look at the baptism of the Ethiopian and see what we can learn about baptism there. Now, after the Ethiopian, you come now to chapter 9, And in chapter 9 we've got another very high ranking man, and he's the very interesting person whom we call Saul of Tarsus. And afterwards, as you well know, he became Paul the Apostle. Now we've got to see the baptism of Saul and see exactly what we can learn from it. And I want to link with his baptism the next one, which is in chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of the Acts, the next person to be baptized is again a very high-ranking man, not in government this time, and not in religion, but this time in the military sphere. And this is the man Cornelius. He's a centurion, and perhaps we referred to him the other evening. Now we'll see Cornelius getting baptized and see what we can learn about baptism there. And then we come to chapter 16, and again in chapter 16 there are another two cases. One of them, the man, the jailer of whom we have read, and the other one is a very, very interesting woman. And there's something very touching to be learned about her baptism, and as you probably know, her name was Lydia. And the name of the jailer we don't know, we generally call him the Philippian jailer. Now these are the six individuals whose baptisms are marked out very clearly as individual baptisms in the Acts of the Apostles. Simon and the eunuch in chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, Cornelius in chapter 10, and Lydia and the jailer in chapter 16. And in each case, there is a particular little thing to be learnt about being baptized. Now, one of the obvious things that I learn about Simon is this, that baptism in itself does nothing to the individual. This is a good thing to learn. And I don't mean, of course, in any sense to decry or to belittle the great importance of baptism, as we'll see in a moment, but just to remember that baptism in itself means nothing. If a person is not saved and is subsequently baptized, that baptism does nothing to the person. This might seem a very obvious lesson to be learned, but certainly it is one lesson in the case of Simon that we must learn, that baptism in itself does nothing to that person. But another lesson, and I speak to my brethren, and I hope I do it respectfully, but another lesson that we need to learn in the case of Simon is the need for care in baptism. Now, I know, of course, that it is easy to be misled. And in this particular case, it might have been that for a little while Simon looked like the real thing, but then eventually he showed himself, his true colours came out, and his true old nature revealed itself, and the man obviously had never been saved, and it's Peter who points to him and uses very strong language and tells him that he's not a believer at all. And so, in a double way, there is a need for care with regard to baptism. Now, the double way is this. That, I suppose, our brethren need a lot of prayer as they exercise care so that people might not be baptized who are obviously not saved. On the other hand, it is also a very serious thing that we don't debar anyone from baptism who is a genuine believer and desires to be baptized. So we have to examine this care that is necessary in baptism, and I think the case of Simon brings this out. So there are two things that we can do. We can be very slack, and we can, perhaps without much discernment, we can baptize persons who have not much evidence of salvation. That could be done in some circles. On the other hand, we could debar and hinder a person who is a genuine believer and stumble that person and greatly disappoint them by refusing baptism, which I don't think we are entitled to do if there is no evidence. If there is no evidence of that person not being a believer, if there's no evidence that they are not saved, I don't think that we are entitled to reject that person as far as baptism is concerned. Now, baptism in itself means nothing, but our brethren need prayer and help and consideration as they exercise this care that they won't baptize the person who's not ready for baptism. On the other hand, that no one is stumbled who does sincerely desire to be baptized and is a genuine believer. Now, in my own case, if I can give just a little personal word of testimony, and I don't mention the assembly where it happened, but it was a little assembly in Belfast, and I came to love it very much. But I left the meeting that afternoon when Mr. Fairfield was speaking, and I thought, you know, I could hardly wait to be baptized. And I went along to this little assembly, and I didn't know much about the assembly, and they didn't know much about me, I know, but I waited for a little while, and then after a while I went to them, and I said that I'd like to be baptized, and I told them my little story, and I sat just a lad, and I tried to tell them how I was saved, but I didn't speak their language, brethren, and I didn't use their phraseology, because I didn't belong to their circle. And I could see these old men, I can see them yet, and they shook their head, and they refused to baptize me. Now to me, it was one of the greatest disappointments, one of the greatest stumbling blocks, and I just didn't know what I was going to do. I had been rejected, I felt a failure, I hardly knew whether I was saved or not, and it really was a terrible blow to a teenager who was trying to go on and wanted to obey the Lord Jesus. I didn't go back for a long time to the assembly, quite a long time. And I finally began to visit a dear brother that many of you know. He's gone now to glory, our beloved brother Harry Eday. And I went to see Harry Eday, and we talked with him often, and he used to talk to me about baptism, and I talked to him, and eventually I left, and I was greatly concerned to be baptized, and I went elsewhere to be baptized. I couldn't dare to go back and ask these men again. So I did go elsewhere, and you'll pardon the personal reference, but our dear brother Mr. Samuel Jardine baptized me down there in Templemore Avenue in the Baptist Church. Well, at least I was happy. I was baptized now, and I had obeyed the Lord Jesus, and this was a tremendous thrill that I had been baptized. Well, I visited Harry Eday, and he said to me, you know, sometime you must go back again to the assembly. I said, I would love to go, but I said, I don't think I could face those men again. I said, how long would I wait before I talk to them? When would I see them again? He said, look, what you do is this. He said, you start going back, you go into that hall every time there's a meeting, and you just get yourself in and sit down every time there's a meeting in the hall. You get in there, he said, and let them see that you're there. I said, when will I ask them again about coming back to the assembly? He said, you don't ask them. He said, they have accepted the responsibility of refusing you, and he said, theirs is the responsibility now to approach you. Well, it was a very wise counsel, I suppose, but it was a very big thing for a rejected teenager to go back to the assembly again. But eventually I did, and after a little while, indeed, they did come to me and ask me if I wanted to talk again about being baptized. Oh, I said, I'm baptized now. For quite a little while I've been baptized. I couldn't wait. I wanted to obey the Lord Jesus. I didn't want to die and go to heaven and not be baptized. I felt very, very keenly about it. Well, they said, you'll want to remember the Lord with us then. I said, yes, I'd like nothing better than to remember the Lord Jesus with you. And in a little while, they did indeed receive me into their fellowship. Well, now, since then, I have had the greatest sympathy for young believers. And I trust that it stays with me. And tonight, I feel for the teenager that has to sit before a council of elder brethren of hoary heads. And to tell the story of a conversion, and many of these elder brethren already know the story so well, and it has become a real formality, brethren, that we listen again to a story that indeed we have watched and seen, and we could tell it ourselves in many cases, and yet for some reason we've got to sit and listen to this all over again. I can't understand it anymore, and I feel very keenly for the young believer, and especially for the young sister who's got to go through all this. Well, at any rate, there is a need for care, but the need for care works two ways. Certainly be as careful as you can so that no professing believer only, so that no professor only is baptized. On the other hand, be very careful that no one is stumbled who is a genuine lamb in the flock. And I know that if I had to make an error, I know now on which side I would make the error, but I leave it to you. Well, Simon then, here we learn two lessons. Their baptism in itself does nothing, means nothing, if there is no salvation. On the other hand, there is a great need for care, and our dear brethren need all the prayer that we can offer for them. Now, we come to a very important matter in the case of the Ethiopian. And here we get in a very simple verse something of the real meaning of baptism. Now you probably know, as you look around you this evening at what we call Christendom, that there are two things about baptism that have been perverted and because of this, the whole purpose of it and the value of it has been lost. Now, I speak very plainly. You know that in many places today, baptism is looked upon as sprinkling of infants, and the sprinkling of infants in many places is equated with baptism. Now, the mode, therefore, of baptism has been perverted. And not only has the mode of baptism been perverted, but the persons to be baptized, this has also been perverted. So that in fact you have infants being baptized, of which there is nothing in Scripture, and you also have baptism reduced to a sprinkling of water, which again is never found in Scripture. So two things are wrong right away in Christendom: the mode and the persons involved, they are both perverted. Now we come to the baptism of the Ethiopian, and we find here the great need, and here's the next lesson we learn, the lesson of simplicity, keeping to the simple mode and method and meaning of baptism in the New Testament, and look how simply this comes out, and see if you can line it up with the infant sprinkling that is so common today. The Ethiopian says, "Here is water." And they talk about it, and he knows all about baptism. He has seen it back in Jerusalem. He has heard the gospel preached, and he has seen what happens when a person believes. And it, perhaps he may also have learnt it from Isaiah chapter 53 in the cutting off of the Saviour. Maybe Philip explained it there to him in the matter of the cutting off. Well now, he says, "Here's water," and they talk about it, and I know there's a little textual problem there with a verse, but nevertheless, eventually, they get down from the chariot. Now here are the very simple language. They went down, both of them, into the water. They came up out of the water. A totally and completely unnecessary action if baptism is by sprinkling. They went down, both of them, into the water. They came up out of the water. And if you, with a non-biased mind, are prepared to keep to the simplicity of the practice of it in the Acts of the Apostles, then you'll see, of course, that baptism does involve a going down on immersion. And not only on immersion, but there is also a submerging and then an emerging again. So the person is submerged, he is immersed, and then he emerges again. And it's just really another way of saying that the person is buried and raised again. So the person in Acts chapter 8, there is a going down into the water, a coming up out of the water, and we see the simple mode and method of baptism. Now, you would wonder why or how people ever lost sight of this, because you probably know that this is exactly the meaning of the word baptize. Now, I wonder if you know that the word baptize was not always in our English dictionary. In fact, it is, and I trust we can explain it, it is what the students would call an anglicized Greek word. Now what they mean by that is this, that originally this was a Greek word for which there was no English word. And so what they did on an occasion when they were translating, they actually took the Greek word and they changed the end of it a little bit and they made it into an English word. And the adjective to describe that is it was anglicized. So they made English a Greek word. And the word baptism or baptize is actually an anglicized Greek word. But you say, why did they do that? Could they not? Was there not a word that they could have used in translating? There was indeed, and that of course was the word immersion. And if they had used the word immersion, that would have conveyed exactly what that word baptized in the original Greek meant. And in fact, we're going to see that sometimes they did use that word. When it was not the ordinance of baptism that was in question, the translators were happy enough to use that word, and they translated it correctly in other places. But you see, of course, they were under a very careful decree of old James, the king. And apparently they had been told, yes, you go ahead, I'll authorize a translation, provided you don't disturb Christendom, provided you don't upset the church. You know, in those days, the church was a power in the land, and the king was always desirous that he, the state and the church, were in good relations, and he didn't want the church upset. So we call it the authorized version, and we sometimes call it the King James version, because it was authorized by King James. But here was the little proviso that nothing is done come to upset Christendom. Now here is something that certainly would have upset it. Imagine a translation coming out that was going to read like this. The Corinthians, hearing, believed, were immersed. My, but there was nobody immersing them throughout Christendom. They were sprinkling the children, and this would have upset things so much. So, in fact, what they did do was this. They anglicized the Greek word. And they said, we'll translate it like this. The Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized. So now that upsets nobody, because, it's just the ordinance of sprinkling, baptism. It's the one and the same thing, you see, and that upsets no one. But now, look what happens. They come to Luke chapter 16, the translators, and they come across this very same word, baptize. The very same word. Exactly the same Greek word. Now, what are they going to do now? Well, they translate it just exactly as it ought to be translated. And here's the verse. You see, it's got nothing to do with baptism now as we know it. Nothing to do with the ordinance. So they're free to translate, and this will upset no one. And here's what they translate. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And that word dip is exactly the same word as in other places they had to translate baptize. So you see, it didn't matter there. It's not the ordinance that's in question, so we can translate it as it ought to be translated, and they translated dip. Now they go on with their translation and they come to John chapter 13, and then they come across the same word again. One of the disciples says to the Lord at the supper, he says, Lord, who is it that will betray you? And the Lord answers and he says, he it is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it. The very same word again, but it's not the ordinance that's in question, so they translate it dip. That's quite all right. And then again, they come to Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus is coming out in power and glory, and the description says that he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Same word again, but not the ordinance, so you can put in the word dipped there, and that's quite all right. Now again, if you go to Mark chapter 7, you'll find that you've got what the students call a cognate word. It's a word of the same family. And this time it has to do with the washing of hands and vessels and cups and dishes and all that sort of thing. And I know what the mothers would say to the boys, you know, if they used a sprinkling instead of an immersion when they're told to wash the hands. And I know perhaps what you would feel if people started to sprinkle over the vessels and the dishes. Well, of course, this is an absurdity. The word obviously means that the vessels are immersed and they're washed. They are immersed underwater. So that's in Mark chapter 7. And it is also, again, as many of you know, it is a word that was used by the ancient dyers of cloth. And they spoke about dipping, about immersing the garments, immersing the cloth. And it's the very same word, baptize, again. So now there's absolutely no doubt about it that the word baptize does mean dip. It does mean an immersion. It does mean a plunging. And indeed, I refer you to one other place where it is not the ordinance, but where the translators have put in the word baptize and baptism, and I don't know why they did it. Because it's not the ordinance that's in question, but I ask you to judge for yourself what the meaning of it is here. The Lord Jesus is talking about his suffering. And here's what he says. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Do you know what it is? A sprinkling with suffering? Oh no. It's an immersion. It's a deluge in suffering. He is plunged in the sufferings of the cross. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And for some reason there, they have put the baptize word in where it's obvious that it is a plunging, an immersion in suffering. Now, there's a very interesting little translation at the moment, which we might have mentioned on another evening. It's by a Jew, and he's not a Christian. He's a man who has translated the New Testament from a literary point of view. He's a scholar, and from a literary point of view only, he has translated the New Testament. His name is Schonfield. And he translates the New Testament, and he calls it, maybe very proudly, he calls his translation the Authentic New Testament. Now, a very interesting thing. Right through, he translates this word immersed. And in Acts chapter 18, he'll translate it literally like that. The Corinthians hearing, believed, and were immersed. And everywhere the word baptism occurs, he uses the word immersed. Very interesting that we should get that from a Jew who is not a Christian, and no sympathy, I understand, with Christians at all. Now, so much for the case of the Ethiopian. We learn the necessity for simplicity, for keeping to the simple mode and method, and for seeing that baptism is an immersion, and it is the immersion of believers only. And we learn both of those things in the baptism of the eunuch. Now, I want to put the next two together, and I want to link them also with the baptism of the Ethiopian, and I want to see another very big lesson that has to be learned. The Ethiopian was, in modern language, a chancellor of the exchequer. He was a high-ranking man in government. He looked after the treasure of the Queen of Ethiopia. He was her chancellor. A high-ranking man. Indeed, he might well have been next to the queen in Ethiopia. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a high-ranking man in religion. In the religion of the Jews, he was head and shoulders above his contemporaries. He was a leading figure. He was a scholar. He was a well-known character in Jerusalem, a graduate, a scholar, a leading figure. So, here is a high-ranking man in government and a high-ranking man in religion. Now, the man Cornelius, in chapter 10, he is a high-ranking man too, but as we have remarked earlier, this time he's in the sphere of the soldiery, in the military circles. He's a very high-ranking man. He's a centurion. He's got 100 soldiers under his command. He's a centurion living in Caesarea, and that's where Pilate lived. And it might well have been that Cornelius would have attended Pilate personally and his detachment of soldiers. Well, here are three men, and they are very high ranking. They are very prominent men. And you come and watch these men being baptized. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. And I can see that the lesson that is to be learned here is a lesson of the need of humility and the stripping off of pride, that a person gets right down to take his place with every other, the simplest of believers. The most high-ranking man has got to take his place with the most ordinary of persons. And he is required, as is the simple person, to acknowledge in a public way his allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Now, it must have been a big thing for the Chancellor of the Exchequer to submit himself to a kind of a peasant itinerant evangelist. It must have been a big thing for Saul of Tarsus. But you know, there's a lovely word used of Saul. When Ananias came in the authorized version, he says, "Brother Saul." But it's more tender than that. It's a very beautiful expression. What he says to Saul is this. He says, "Saul, my brother." Lovely expression he uses to Saul. "Saul, my brother," he says. And here they are on a family footing. A kind of an equality has been established right away. And Saul of Tarsus, the proud, high-ranking bigot, the Pharisee, he comes right down, and in humility he submits as the eunuch does. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and Ananias baptizes Saul. Now you come to the next chapter and you've got the very same thing again. And here's the man Cornelius, and he's not used to submitting himself, except perhaps to Pilate, to his superiors in Caesarea. Here he is, and he's got to submit himself to a fisherman. A man from Bethsaida or from Capernaum who's going about the country preaching the gospel. And this high-ranking centurion, he's got to put himself into the hands of Peter. And Peter baptizes Cornelius. A great need for humility. I sometimes talk to people and you wonder. You hope you're not being unkind, but you wonder sometimes if perhaps there is not a little bit of pride in some people that searches for theological excuses so that they won't have to come down and be baptized like the rest of us. Now the Lord Jesus asked it, and in fact, relative to another baptism, he himself submitted to it. And the Lord Jesus himself, by the hands of John Baptist, was baptized in the Jordan. So I would think that it really would be a great joy that in humility we come down to be baptized and to publicly acknowledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. So we put these three persons together, the chancellor, the centurion, and the Pharisee, and we see the great need for humility, and together they acknowledge baptism. Now another little thing. Baptism does not only involve people of every rank, but it involves people of whatever their previous background. Because you probably know that Saul is a Jew, and Cornelius is a Gentile, and you might well call the eunuch a proselyte, and maybe that's why he was in Jerusalem. And a proselyte is one who has been converted to Judaism, so that from three walks of life religiously, you might say, these men have come. Saul the Jew, Cornelius the Gentile, the Roman, and the eunuch, the Ethiopian, a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. Doesn't matter. They've all got to come right down. Whatever their rank, whatever their creed, whatever their past, they have now acknowledged one common Lord, and they'll all acknowledge this publicly in the same way, and they submit to baptism, whether it be at the hands of an evangelist, at the hands of a local man, Ananias, or at the hands of a fisherman like Peter. A lovely picture of humility on the part of these three men. Now, this next one to me is very, very interesting. And this time it's the case of Lydia. Lydia. Now Lydia was a woman of Thyatira. And when she heard the gospel that day by the riverside, she opened up her heart to it, or to be more correct perhaps, it says the Lord opened her heart. And she received the word, and received the Lord Jesus, and right away there she is baptized. Now here's the beautiful thing. She is the first convert in Europe. Now that took a lot of courage. Oh, it would have been different if there had been many other people there who had already been baptized and if she was joining their ranks. But here she is, a woman, and the very first one, the very first convert in Europe, and yet she very courageously acknowledges the need to be baptized. And by the hands of Paul, the preacher, she is baptized there. Paul and his companions, some of them, they baptize her down there at the riverside. I see here that there is a need for courage, and a courage that needs a great deal of admiration, and a courage that really needs to be respected. The courage of Lydia, the first convert, a woman, the first in Europe. Now, I know the night that I was baptized, I was very nervous. Is there anybody like that tonight? You're not baptized yet, and perhaps you're putting it off for this reason. Now, some of you are strangers to me. I don't know if you're baptized or not. But this is the problem of many people, the great lack of courage with regard to baptism. Now, I know that I trembled to the last moment. I really did. You know what they kept telling me, and I didn't believe them till afterwards. They said, look, they said, don't worry about it. They said, when once you have come up out of the water, you'll look back and you'll say to yourself, you know, I'd like to do all that again. The thrill of having acknowledged the Lord Jesus in a public way, the joy of it, they said, you know, it's not necessary, but you feel like you want to do it all over again. Well, I didn't believe them at all. I thought that they were trying to just be nice to me, but I really did find they were right. And as I came up out of the water in that great crowded building that night, well, I really did think it was a thrilling thing that before all these people, I had acknowledged the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I thought, you know, it would be nice to do that again. Is there anyone tonight who feels like that and you're not baptized? I'm pointing you tonight to the great example, the courageous example of Lydia, who without any moral support, you might say, she wants to acknowledge and to obey the Lord Jesus, and courageously she submits to being baptized. Now, there are some people who would not have as much encouragement as you would have. Do you know what that word encouragement means? Can you see the word courage right in the middle of it? And if we encourage a person, it simply means that we try to give them the courage to do a thing. And you will have plenty of encouragement if you decide tonight that you want to be baptized, but there are many people in other parts, and it's discouragement that they get. And great opposition when it comes to the point of being baptized. And many people in those days of the Acts, and people in other countries today, and people even in parts of our own land today. And it's a very, very courageous thing and a very bold thing for them to come out and publicly acknowledge the Lord Jesus. Well, we've got to encourage all that we can. And especially tonight I do think of young sisters and of young brethren. And the younger a person, well, we need really to encourage them all the more. And I, for my part, I encourage you tonight that if you are saved and not baptized, well, I really do hope that you get the courage and see that this is a very necessary thing and that you don't wait too long. And now we come to the last lesson in the practice of baptism. And this is that which we emphasized in chapter 16. Now, we need to rethink this, brethren. At midnight, so the time has struck. We know the time. No doubting it. At midnight. And you can't say, well now, there's a lot of verses between that verse and verse 33. Who knows what might have happened before that? Well, we do know that it was still dark. And we know that a later verse says, and when it was day. So this thing happened during the night. At midnight. And then we read in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night. And washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Well, I think we might have said to him, well, at least you could wait until the morning. At least you could wait until it was light, and we'd talk about it then. And we'd think the thing over afterwards, when all the excitement has died down. Oh no. Here's a man who knows that there is a need for urgency in the matter of baptism. Baptism is a burial. You can't leave the burial of the body too long. It's wrong. It's absurd. And in eastern parts, they certainly buried right away. And when it came to baptism, they did the same thing. Brother and I asked a question very recently, and this is very sad, I think. I asked a question recently about a young girl, a sister. And since I had previously visited the country, she had been saved. I came back to the country to find that she was saved, and this was a great thing. I was delighted to know that this girl had been saved. And I said to some of my brethren, I said, has she been baptized yet? Do you know what they answered me? Without a blink. I thought it was dreadful. They said, oh no, you know, she hasn't been saved a year yet. I couldn't make sense of it. And I can't yet. But I know that it's the practice, the unwritten law, the tradition, and it's wrong. Whatever would they have told the jailer? At midnight, and he took them the same hour of the night. And he washed their stripes, and they baptized him, and his household, even before the day breaks. They didn't say, now look, you better wait for a while and see if this thing's real or not. You better hold on and think it over with a cool mind and see if you want to go on with it. Why did they not wait, weeks, months, for evidence as to whether he was a believer or not? For this reason, that baptism and conversion were essentially linked together in the days of the Acts. So much so, that I suggest you could perhaps almost put baptism into Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt believe in thine heart, confess with thy mouth, here is an inward believing and an outward confessing. And Mr. Darby it is indeed who very aptly says that a man was not reckoned to be on Christian ground until he was baptized. We today have reversed it. We want to see the man really on Christian ground before we baptize him. And the thing is hardly right. Baptism is a public allegiance, a public acknowledgement of allegiance to the Lord Jesus. I know that there's more in it than that, but it certainly is that initially. It's my taking sides and part with a rejected Savior, and a person professes what has happened in their hearts, and they acknowledge that outwardly, and we are responsible on that person's confession to baptize them, so that their baptism and their conversion are essentially linked together. So there is a need for urgency. And if you've been saved a good wee while now, you're maybe leaving baptism too long. You need to be baptized. Clear precept of the Lord Jesus, you'll get every encouragement, and the jailer certainly did not wait as long as you waited. This is a public acknowledgement of allegiance to Christ. But you say, is it necessary? What does it mean anyway? What is it all about? It's a burial. A burying out of sight. And a raising again. Now, when the Lord Jesus died, we died. And if we are baptized, we are taking our side and showing our allegiance to a Christ who has died and been buried. And here's the interesting and important thing. A Savior who, after his burial, has never been seen again by the world. You say, what does that mean? They knew him. He died, and he was buried, and the world has never seen him since. But you say, he was raised again. He was indeed. And when he rose again, he walked in a new sphere and was seen by people in a different light, you might say. And you know, it's only just a kind of an illustration of what happens to the believer. The believer, he dies with Christ. In baptism, he's buried out of sight. Well, he's raised again, all right, but the world never sees him again. The man who is baptized is buried out of sight, and the world never sees that man again. Because the parable is this, that he's raised to walk in newness of life. And the world looks at a different man, different person. They say, that's not the person we used to know. Oh no, he's changed. He doesn't do the old things. Oh no, he's washed away those old things in the waters of baptism. Wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean? Is it not a detachment from the old things, the old habits, the old life, the old characteristics? And we rise up out of the waters, and we have washed the old thing away, as it were. And if we make too big a gap between conversion and baptism, it spoils that meaning. So here's a person, he trusts Christ, he tells the world what he has done in his baptism, he comes up out of the waters of baptism, and he has left the old thing behind him, and he's walking now a new person. His conversion has really changed. So, we are baptized into his death, and we are raised again to walk as new persons, newness of life, and we have buried the old thing. We have left it out of sight behind us. Now I tell you a little story as I finish. And you remember that we have looked at the precept, the practice, and the parable. Need for care, for simplicity, for humility, for courage, for urgency. And the story that does bring out the meaning is the story of a man who was a Brahmin, an Indian, and it happened somewhere up around Madras. This man, he professed Christ, and he asked that he be baptized. And the story says that when he arrived at the occasion of his baptism, the Christians were disappointed, because he was wearing around his neck the sacred thread of Brahmanism, the mark of the old religion, and the Christians were disappointed. They thought, you know, that knowing what he did,
that he'd have learned now that he was finished with Brahmanism. And this in fact was what he was going to profess in his baptism, that he was finished with Brahmanism. And yet here he was. And they thought, he doesn't seem to understand. And he's wearing the thread of Brahmanism round his neck. And they were disappointed. But they decided, well, we'll go ahead and we'll baptize him anyway. And they took this dear brother, this Brahman believer, and they submerged him in the water, as we do. And as they were bringing him up, he snapped the thread. And for all to see, he let it go into the water. And it floated about the top, and then it sunk to the bottom, and it was gone. He had been more intelligent than they had given him credit for. And he had publicly, deliberately, in his baptism, shown what his baptism was all about. And he had publicly broken the link with the past, and the old thread was buried in the baptismal waters. This is what it's all about. Leaving the old thing behind and rising to walk different people, newness of life. Now, if you have been baptized, you know the joy of it, and you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't been, sincerely I say it tonight, may God help you. And I trust you'll not leave it too long. And you'll find that the brethren will be kind to you, and they'll encourage you. And then you'll know the joy of it too. May God bless you.